good to see each of you here this morning. It's a good day to be here and be with the Lord's people. Let me remind you of just a few very important events coming up in the week ahead. First of all, don't forget that tonight the time changes for our evening service. So if you show up at 6 o'clock, enjoy yourself. We'll all be here at 7. And so keep that in mind. But also this week begins the adult choir for this next year. Some good music prepared for ministering to the body. So think about this week. Wednesday evening is the first kickoff for choir practice at 8 o'clock. It's from 8 to 9 p.m. every Wednesday evening. And if you can carry a tune, you are welcome. And if you can't, you can come watch. But we do encourage you. It's a good ministry for the church. We appreciate the people that minister to us in music. Also, this next Saturday, first, kickoff for the fall season of the men's ministry. First men's breakfast will begin at 7 a.m.? Encourage you men to think about coming and joining us. It's a good time for encouragement and strength and just being able to interact with other men in the body. And so next Saturday, 7 a.m., and it's always good food and a good time to be together. Continue to need help for Awana coming up at the end of this month. It's a fairly labor-intensive ministry, and so would you just pray about it, think about it, and be a part of ministering to a lot of families in the church body. We still have need for somebody to fill a slot in junior church. It's just a three-month period of time, next 3 months, and it would be a good opportunity for you to get to know some of the families through their children, and as well as a good opportunity to minister. On next Sunday evening, several that have been to Haiti, Jim and Jean and I don't know who else, will be giving a report, an update on what's going on in Haiti, the ministry, and how it's transpired, especially since the earthquake of last year. So we encourage you to come and join us next Sunday evening and see the Haiti team. Oftentimes in a group such as ours, we have losses. And this last week, Charles Noakes went to be with the Lord. That's Bonnie's father. And so we ask you to pray for Bonnie and Gordon and family during this time of loss. The funeral service will be on Tuesday at 10 a.m. at Nicodemus Community Church. And if you need to know where that is, you could, I'm sure, talk to Gordon or somebody else that might know where Nicodemus is. But there's also a visitation with the family at Backstrom Pyatt, and that's the one in Siloam Springs, and it will be tomorrow evening at 3 to 8 p.m. So our deepest condolences to Bonnie and the family. The psalmist said, David wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." This morning, we have an opportunity to gather around the communion table together. And it's a time to remember the blessings of the Lord who redeems your life from the pit, the Lord who forgives all your iniquities, So as you think about what the Lord has done, remember His many benefits. Chris, would you come lead us?
If you'll stand and take your hymnals, we want to start service today with number 198. It's Wonderful Grace of Jesus, number 198. Together. Dear Lord, we worship you today and we do give you all praise because we depend wholly on you. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice at the cross, for the grace that you give us every day. Lord, we just pray that the rest of the service would be honoring to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn back to number 325. We continue to prepare for communion. We'll sing together, "Hear, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face." It's 325.
So you know I'm not Brad. This morning I'd like to talk for just a few minutes about a subject that we as Christians are, not thrilled to talk about a lot of times, a subject our society doesn't like to talk about at all, and that's sin. And it sounds simple enough, but it's really not that way. And I may raise more questions than I answer. So feel free to ask Brad afterwards. First of all, sin doesn't necessarily equate to things just in terms of good or evil. Sin is how things relate to God. Even if you look up the definition of sin in a dictionary, it talks about violating a divine law. That's one reason society doesn't like to talk about it, because it forces you to acknowledge that there's some kind of relationship to a divine authority. Back to the definition. We often start by defining sin in terms of selfishness. This may be the simplest way to try to explain it to somebody, putting our own interests ahead of everything else. But this definition doesn't fit every situation. People commit sins for a lot of reasons other than just selfishness. So while we can say that all selfishness is sin, we cannot say that selfishness is the basic component of sin. Sin is broader than that. In Scripture, sin is often equated with a failure to glorify God. On the negative side, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Acts 12, when the people talked about Herod, that he spoke with the voice of a God, verse 23 says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." On the positive side, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Our adoption, our inheritance, our redemption are all so that we will be to the praise of his glory." So what is God's glory? God's glory is his magnificence, his splendor, his majesty, all the other superlatives you might use to describe him. God's glory is simply the expression of his perfect character. So to define sin as concisely as possible, and this is my own definition, although I did look at a lot of other people, sin is an attitude or action that does not glorify God and does not conform to his character. Now, based on this understanding of sin, I think we all qualify. But our sins are not the root of the problem. In a sense, they're the outworking or the product of our basic human condition. J.O. Buswell's description of sin suggests the basic problem. He says, "Sin is not only violation of the divine law, more profoundly, it is violation of the expression of God's holy character. It is the corruption of the godliness with which God originally endowed man when he created him in his own image." So let's go back just for a minute and look at the basic condition of man. First of all, Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Verse 27 says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Now, the image of God includes a number of different facets. For Adam and Eve, it included original righteousness and holiness. But for all mankind, it includes spirituality and immortality. We're all spiritual beings. It also includes things that are a natural part of our makeup, things like the rational way we think, things like a built-in sense of morality, a conscience. Louis Burkhoff states that the image of God, quote, "includes elements which belong to the natural constitution of man, such as intellectual power, natural affections, and moral freedom. As created in the image of God, man has a rational and moral nature, which he did not lose by sin, and which he could not lose without ceasing to be man." So man was created in the image of God, but the whole of man, his nature, his essential character, was corrupted by the fall in Genesis 3. This damaging of man's nature is often referred to as total depravity. That is, the corruption of sin extends to every part of a man, of his whole nature, his abilities, his faculties, his mind, his body, are all contaminated by sin. That's the sin nature. Now, with that as a background, here is Burkhoff's description of sin. And I quote this because it is very telling. "Sin is a moral evil. It is not a calamity that came upon man unawares, poisoned his life, and ruined his happiness, but an evil course which man has deliberately chosen to follow, and which carries untold misery with it." Later he says, "In the ethical sphere, the contrast between good and evil is absolute. There is no neutral condition between the two. There are no gradations between good and evil. Man is either on the right side or on the wrong side." And man in his natural state is on the wrong side. When we say man has a sin nature, we're saying that his essential character, His disposition is sinful. That's who man is, who we were, deep down inside. So the natural man not only has an innate inclination to do things that are contrary to God's design, he is actually unable to do anything good as it relates to God. Romans 6:8 says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So it's not just the sins that man commits that displeases God. It's the whole being that is unacceptable to him. Yes, he hates the sin, but it's the total person that is under God's judgment. So the natural man, with his sin nature, is dead in his sins and can do nothing to earn favor with God. Now, one thing I'd like to point out that is probably obvious, but it took me a long time to grasp, is that total depravity does not mean that an unsaved person cannot do anything good, or that they're completely bad. People who are not Christians can do good things. They can have good qualities. They can do things that are admirable. They can give to good causes. They can be good people in the world's eyes. But when these good qualities and good deeds are considered in rush to God, they're fundamentally of no value. The basic problem is that the unbeliever, by nature, is separated from God, and according to Scripture, can do nothing to please God or gain His favor. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Now, to put this simply, and some will say this is an extreme oversimplification, in relation to salvation, the issue is not what a person does, it's who he is. On the one hand, the unbeliever is by nature a sinner, and nothing he does, whether good or bad, can change his relationship to God. He's lost. On the other hand, the believer is now in Christ, freed from the penalty of sin, and nothing we do, whether good or bad, can change our relationship to God. We're saved. In the description of the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, it says that everyone's going to be judged by the deeds he's done, what is written in the books. Then in verse 15 it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So the basis of salvation is what a person does with Jesus Christ, not specifically what deeds he's done. If a person has accepted Christ, their sins are forgiven, and they're saved. If they have not accepted Christ, then their sins, recorded in the books, are the proof that they deserve condemnation. So in terms of salvation, then, Jesus Christ is the dividing line. He's the key issue. It's true that there are only two types of people in the world, those who are saved and those who are lost. 1 John 5 says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." So thank God we have the life. One other thought. What about after salvation? If it's true that for a Christian, in terms of salvation, it's not a matter of what he does, it's who he is. In terms of the Christian life, in terms of experiencing all that God has for us, the opposite is true. The key is not who we are, it's what we do. The believer is already accepted in Christ. That's who he is. And nothing can change that. Now, if someone wanted to push that freedom in Christ to its logical extreme and say, well, it doesn't matter once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do, Paul's already answered that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So in other words, it's not just incongruous for a person who professes to be a Christian to continue to live in contradiction to Scripture. It's incompatible. John says it's impossible. He says it's a lie. So without going into detail and at the risk of oversimplifying again, in Scripture, we're told to be obedient to God's word and to follow His commandments. So that's what we do. Last thing, but it is something we cannot do unless we abide in Christ. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." 2 Peter 1 says, "His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Let's celebrate all the Lord has done for us. Now here at Fellowship Bible Church, we have open communion. So if you are a believer and have accepted Christ, we invite you to participate with us. If, however, you haven't accepted Christ, we ask that you let the elements pass by, but that you consider Jesus Christ and what He has done by way of making provision for you. Would the men come forward, please?
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the privilege of partaking of these elements that represent your body and your blood. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. The blood that was without sin was poured out for us, the guilty. We thank you for this reminder of your love acted out for us to provide a means, Lord, to make us clean, to make us right, to let us be forgiven in your eyes. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
Continue today. Would you take your hymnals? Turn to number 86 and stand. And I'll begin reading the first section. If you'll join me in the second section, number 86. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And turn over to 227. We'll sing "Thine is the Glory," 227.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll go ahead and dismiss the kids to junior church at this time also.
Well, this morning we are looking again at Colossians chapter 2, so please open your Bibles with me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, we've been looking at the last couple of weeks and talking about bullies in the church. Bullies in the church. And last week I introduced you to the bully of legalism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Jews were telling these new, predominantly Gentile believers in Colossae they needed to keep the law. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to observe all the kosher food laws. And Paul is here saying, no, you don't. All of those rules, all of those rituals, all of those regulations in the Old Testament were the shadow of Christ coming. And now that Christ is here, forget the shadow and follow Him. And don't let anyone judge you on the basis of a religious system that is now obsolete. And as I mentioned, I know a lot of Christians get bullied by legalism, and so we took a little extra time just to talk about that. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to maybe get that CD. This morning, I want to introduce another bully that you may sometimes encounter in the church, not only the legalists, but the mystics. Bullies that intimidate you with their mysticism. This bully may not be quite as familiar to many of you, but it can be just as intimidating and even more cruel than legalism. And this is what I think Paul is covering in verses 18 and 19. And so I want us to look at this morning. Mysticism, just to give you an idea, is the belief that direct knowledge of God or deep intimacy with God or even the knowledge of reality comes through personal, subjective experience or maybe even intuition apart from or even contrary to historical fact or objective divine revelation. It's the idea that to be truly spiritual, you have to get beyond the Bible and objective truth and historical fact, and you have to get into subjective experiences. That is what Paul is dealing with in verse 18. Notice what he says. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Mystics make you feel inferior and incomplete because they've had some bizarre experience you haven't had. That's kind of the idea here. And Paul is saying to them and to us, don't let anyone defraud you of your prize on that basis. So let's talk this morning about mysticism. And starting really with that phrase, don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. What does he mean by that? The term was used of athletic competitions. And so it's a very graphic picture. And the picture is maybe one of two possibilities. The picture is either that as a Christian, you know, you're competing. You're running a race, right? You're running the race that is set before you. You're focused on finishing that race. You're focused on obtaining the prize. And these mystics somehow defraud you of your prize. They keep you from obtaining your prize. So what does he mean by that? He could mean that like an umpire, they just call you out, or like a judge, they disqualify you. We see that sometimes, for instance, at the Olympics. You know, someone will win a medal and then later have it taken away because, uh-oh, we went back and looked and you broke a rule. Or sometimes maybe a football team will have their national championship taken away because after an investigation, years later, they find out there were violations of recruiting practices or whatever. So you would be defrauded of your prize in that sense. In this case, however, he's talking about getting cheated out of your prize not by something you do, but by something they do. You're cruising along, enjoying your life in Christ, enjoying your relationship with the Lord, thankful to God for His grace and His goodness upon you. You know, you're perfectly content, not a care in the world. And then someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, look how spiritual I am. I just had a heavenly vision." Or, "I just got touched by an angel." Or, "You know, I just got slain in the spirit," or whatever. And now you feel cheated because you haven't had that similar experience. You know, you thought you were a winner, but they make you feel like a real loser. It's kind of that idea. So they rob you of your joy, your peace, your contentment in Christ. And that is the bully of mysticism that Paul is talking about here. Or the picture could be more simple than that. The picture could be simply this. You're on the track or you're on the field competing. You're running your race, running the race on the course set before you. And some bozo comes out of the stands down into the field of play and trips everybody up and gets in the way and messes the whole deal up. It could be that picture that he's talking about. Don't let them defraud you of your prize. You're on your way to the finish line, and they come in and trip you, distract you, cause you to fall, throw you off track or whatever. You're making good progress, and they impede your progress. And how do they do that? They do that to you by themselves delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking their stands on visions they've seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind, and so on. See, they keep you from running your race and finishing your course by all the ridiculous stuff they elevate above Christ, whom you're trying simply to follow. That's what Paul is saying. What does any of that stuff have to do with being a Christian? What does any of it have to do with growing in Christ? What does any of it have to do with being godly? Nothing. And that's exactly what mysticism does. You're a normal, healthy believer reading your Bible and serving in your local church and growing in Christ, and someone darts out in front of you and holds up a book and says, "Bet you haven't read this." And you're like, "Oh no, you're right, I haven't." Or they knock you over with enthusiasm about this unique experience they've had and say, "I bet that hasn't happened to you, loser." And you feel left out and you start thinking that you're something's wrong with you. You're missing something. And so you were just kind of trotting along, running your race, and now you're totally distracted. You've lost sight of the goal. You're knocked off course. You've completely forgotten what you're trying to do. That is what Paul is talking about here. And it's exactly what he was saying in Galatians 5:7 when he said to the Galatian believers, "You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying Christ?" See? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's what you were doing. And then something came in the middle of that and interrupted that. That's the bully of mysticism. In Hebrews 12, part of the little reading we just did, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the picture of you're in a race, you must run the race set before you, run with endurance, keep your eyes fixed on Christ, right? Focus on Him. He's the goal. He's the prize. He's the finish line. Follow Him. Don't let anything else distract you from that. So that's what we're dealing with here, is those things that distract us from running the race and finishing and winning. And that's what we're looking at here in these verses. What are these things that derail us? This particular brand of mysticism that Paul is talking about here had five characteristics, five deadly characteristics, and these are the kinds of distractions that we all have to avoid. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, a false humility. He says, don't let them defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Now, the word there is actually the word humility. So what they do is they delight in their humility. Now, if someone delights in their humility, what do they not have? Humility. I mean, if someone says to you, "Look how humble I am," what do you know right away? They have a pride problem. So they delight in their humility. What does he mean by that? Well, the word was used in some Jewish writings as a synonym for fasting. They humbled themselves by fasting, which some believed induced heavenly visions. So it's a deliberate self-abasement, self-denial, starving yourself as a way to stimulate spiritual experiences and visionary experiences. And you can imagine how that would work, right? You starve yourself, you're about to pass out, you're delirious, and your imagination just goes. Comes up with all kinds of bizarre things, and you think you're really getting something. You think you're really having a unique spiritual experience, and the reality is your body's just in hypoglycemic shock. So if someone is constantly bragging to you about how spiritual they are because they fast, or they're constantly telling you about this out-of-body experience they have when they fast, what should you do? Get away how? Fast. Don't be intimidated by that. Jesus said, when you fast, what? No one should even what? No. So that's one aspect of it. False humility, this fasting as a way to induce some kind of paranormal experience. The second thing mystics delight in, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. The worship of the angels. Now, what in the world is that? Well, it could be understood in one of two ways. It could be translated kind of one of two ways. It could mean worship that the angels are doing, worship that the angels are offering. In other words, the mystics were seeking to join with the angels and participate with them in their heavenly worship. As though in heaven with the angels worshiping like angels worship God. And of course, you can imagine the air of superiority that would breed, right? Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. Really? I mean, where do you worship? In heaven. Oh. Wow. Who's your worship leader? Gabriel. You know? Oh, okay. What's that like? Duh, heavenly. And how does any church compete with that, right? You ask somebody, you know, do you guys have traditional worship? No. Contemporary? No. What's left? Angelic? You know? And you ooh and ah and go, wow, how can I get into that? I want a piece of that. So that's one possibility, that you wanted, they were worshiping with the angels, okay? Or the phrase could mean, and probably this is what Paul intends, the worship of the offered to angels. These mystics were actually worshiping angels. Now, if that's what's going on, you have to ask who would do that and why would they do that? And there's a couple of possibilities. If this false teaching in Colossae was primarily Jewish, which is kind of what we've said it probably is, then the worship of angels would refer to the excessive devotion, attention, even the speculation that Jews were constantly making about angels. I mean, whatever you spend all your time thinking about is what you worship. And they spent a lot of time thinking about, talking about, even writing about angels. So that's possibly what this means. Or it could refer to the way the Jews honored the angels because they understood the angels to be the mediators of God's law to them. They played a mediatorial role in God's giving of the law. It came through angels, Hebrews 2:2. And so their veneration and their esteem for the angels amounted to worship. That's one possibility here. Another is that this heresy in Colossae was more syncretistic and more pagan than Jewish in origin. in which case the worship of the angels would refer probably to the act of invoking the angels as a means of warding off evil spirits, right? Praying to the local angels for protection from the local demons. And people would do that, of course, literally do that. And so this act of praying to them would be tantamount to worshiping them. Now, whichever it is, Paul says, don't let anyone interrupt your spiritual progress by delighting in any of that, by delighting in the worship of angels and making you feel inferior because you don't do that. You don't need that. You don't need to do that. There is no, and this has been his theological argument all through the book, there is no higher being in the universe than Christ, so worship Him. There is no more powerful being in the universe than Christ, so trust Him exclusively. And don't get sidetracked by foolish speculations about angels. Are they real? Absolutely they're real. Are they involved in our universe? Yes, they are. Can we communicate with them and should we worship them? No. So stay away from that. And I guess it's no surprise all the fascination of our culture with angels, right? Just, I mean, all the crazy books that you find written about them, warm fuzzy movies and TV shows. Everybody wants to get in touch with an angel or their own personal guardian angel. People are fascinated by that. And I think it's the same kind of veneration as the Catholic Church's veneration of Mary or veneration of the saints. You idolize them, you pray to them. Why? To invoke blessing or protection upon you. And all of that stuff, all of it goes beyond what the Bible says and directs our focus away from where it should be. We pray to God only, we worship God only, and the only mediator we need and we have between God and man is the God-man, Christ Jesus. So our focus is exclusively on Him. I love the simplicity of the spiritual life of James, who wrote the letter, James, and I just think would have been great to have him as a pastor because of his simple, straightforward, straight-shooting way. We get all excited and worked up about angels and demons and Satan, and I love what he says in James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I love that. And that's all you need to worry about. Stay focused on those fundamentals, and you will be fine. So don't get knocked off course by those who delight in self-abasement or in the worship of the angels. Then here's a third mystic characteristic. Heavenly visions come into play here. Verse 18, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now this is classic mysticism. Visions, dreams, personal revelations. God appeared to me. God spoke to me. I've been to heaven and back. All of these kinds of personal things. And then going into great detail about it, putting great stock in it, basing your whole life upon it. What are people doing when they do that? They're elevating their experience, okay, their special insight over what? Over the clear, objective, authoritative revelation of Scripture. That is very, very dangerous. But it can be very intimidating. When we were in Abilene, I was a pastor in Abilene for a couple of years and had a man in our church come to me one time, wanted to make an appointment with me, very important, needed to talk to me right away. So I said, all right. So I meet him. And I get there and he says to me, I had a dream. I said, that's what this is about? You had a dream? Yeah, I had a dream. And he said, it was a dream about our church, and I've prayed about it, and I think, you know, God is telling me I'm supposed to tell you about it, and I think God wants me and you to tell this dream to our whole church. So I just thought, oh man, you've got to be kidding me. So I just said, listen, I have one question for you. Is it in the Bible? Is it in the Bible? Because if it is, and we don't need to hear it, we already have it. If it isn't, and we don't want to hear it. So he looked at me in total shock. He couldn't believe I said that. He couldn't believe. He said, you mean you don't want to hear my dream? You don't want to hear the latest thing that God has to say to our church? I said, that's right. I don't. I said, he has spoken to us in his word, and I think we'll be fine just listening to that. So that was it. He got mad at me, and they left the church and, you know, found a little gathering of believers where he could share his dreams with people every week. But you get that. You get that a lot. Sincere Christian people taking their stand, I mean, literally building their life, defining their doctrine on visions they have seen. That's shaky. That is pretty shaky business, if you ask me. I mean, even Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, admittedly, had visions, had revelations of the Lord. He said, was caught up into paradise. Okay? But what does he say about that? He said, I saw things, who knows, you know, can't even describe. I heard things you can't even express in words. But what did he say about that experience? It's not profitable. He said, I will dabble in a little foolishness to tell you about it because you're questioning my credibility, but it is not profitable for me to go into all the details about that. No profit. All Scripture is profitable. Your personal dreams and visions and revelations are not. So why build your spiritual life around that, around visions which are totally subjective, impossible to verify and validate, when you can build your faith, your doctrine, your life on the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, objective revelation of God that He has already spoken to us in the Bible? It's just foolish to do that. Worse than being foolish, it's arrogant. Notice the next thing. The fourth characteristic of mysticism is arrogance. Verse 18, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Very graphic. Paul, with that phrase, drags this whole deal, just pulls it all down to earth where it belongs. You think you are so spiritual, but in reality, your superior spirituality is nothing more than carnality. It's all in your mind, your fleshly mind. And that's what he's saying about really all of this stuff. Fasting, getting in touch with angels, having visions and dreams and personal revelations from God. None of it makes you more spiritual. It just makes you more arrogant. Really carnal. The Greek word here is very graphic. The word puffed up or blown up like a balloon. It's just air. Or I thought when I was studying this of the hair on some of these TV personalities, you know, these TV preachers and their wives and how they poof up their hair and there's more air than hair. That's the picture, I think. No substance to it, no basis for it. It's all created by their carnal imagination. You want certain things to be true, and so you fabricate them in your own mind, and then you parade around all over the place telling everybody how spiritual you are because you've had these bizarre experiences nobody else has. And you hear some of these guys tell their stories, and you're just shocked at the hubris. I read of one guy who says, yeah, I'll be standing in the bathroom shaving, and Jesus will come in and we'll talk. Really? Did you cut yourself shaving? Did you keep shaving? Or I was driving in my car and looked over and all of a sudden Jesus was sitting there in the passenger seat. did you keep driving? You know, you just think, are you serious? Do you really believe that happened? And do you really expect people to believe? And people do. People do. How do people get to that point? Pride. Arrogance. And in our day, the charismatic movement has created a theological climate in which people believe that stuff and want to believe it and don't want to question it. Just embrace a faith that essentially rejects reality and rationality. Don't think, feel. It's all emotional. It's all built from the imagination, which Paul says is a fleshly kind of mind, carnal mind. You can't argue against it. It's my experience. I remember Oral Roberts' infamous claim that God would kill him if his listeners didn't send so many millions of dollars. Right? Remember that deal? And people what? They did. They did. And over the years, he made all kinds of similar claims, promising a miracle to anyone who would send money, promising healing to anyone who would send a certain amount of money. And just imposing all of that intimidation on people to get them to do what the Lord told him they should do. That's extortion. That's not Christianity. That's mysticism. And Paul says, stay away from those bullies. They only distract you from the race. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Which leads to the worst characteristic of all, number five, abandoning the source of true growth. Worse than what mystics do is what they don't do, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth from God. And this is really Paul's main concern for this church in Colossae, that they might not hold fast to the head. And that's what mysticism does. It pulls people away from the one source of true spiritual life and growth. And pretty soon you're enamored with some personality and you're not living to please and follow Christ. You're living to please and follow this person or this movement or this fad. You're not content to steadily, day by day, walk in Him, which is the theme of Colossians. Now, it's interesting. I want you to see something here from verse 19. You might ask, you know, what drives people to mysticism? What's appealing about that? I think a lot of genuine Christian people get caught up in stuff like this because deep down their motives are right, their motives are pure, their desire is spiritual growth. They want to be mature in Christ. Maybe they're struggling with that. Maybe they're struggling with some sin in their life and they can't seem to shake it, or they get discouraged, and so they start looking for the answer. The answer. And believe me, whenever you start looking for the answer or the key or the secret or the formula, there will always be somebody close around to give it to you. But their motive is pure. They want to grow in Christ. They want to experience the abundant life everybody else talks about and apparently has. And they look at their own life and say, boy, what's wrong with me? I must be missing something. And they start looking for a quick fix to their problem or a secret formula for spiritual growth. And what is Paul saying here? There isn't one. There isn't one. There's no quick fix. There's no secret formula. True spiritual growth comes only one way. What is it? From God. From God, a growth which is from God. It comes how? By you holding fast to the head. That's it. Jesus causes the growth of the body as we cling to Him and to each other, and His resurrection life flows to each one. So this is a great analogy. Spiritual growth is like physical growth. It's like physical growth. Physical growth takes the proper diet, nutrition, it takes the proper working of each individual part and mutual dependence upon each other, and it takes time, right? Time. And there are no shortcuts to that. To be 18 takes how long? 18 years. To be 40 takes 40 years. It takes time. It's a growth from God, and there are no shortcuts to how He does that. So the encouragement to us here is this. Listen, in your desire to grow to spiritual maturity, in your desire to grow in Christ, don't get in such a big hurry that you are willing to try anything. Don't get impatient with the process. God began a good work in you, and He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, and it will take that long. So be patient. Don't chase some imaginary pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Just keep holding fast to the head. Be content to grow at the pace He determines best for you. And then one other little thing here in verse 19. I love the contrast that's here. Notice this. To the mystics, the emphasis is always on the individual, me, my experience. In true Christianity, the emphasis is always on the what? It's always on the body. Do you see that? The entire body should be our focus, not just the me. And so this is a warning sign when you begin to elevate your personal experience above the spiritual edification of the whole body, you are not holding fast to the head and you have abandoned the source of true growth. So that's a quick look at mysticism. And I hope that helps you to be discerning enough not to get bullied by it. I also hope that if you're spiritually mature in Christ, you will be careful not to bully others with your personal experiences, but that you will always make it your pattern in dealing with other believers to point them to the true source and the true means of growth, which is to keep holding fast to Christ, stay in His Word, abide in Him, as Joe said. Speak of those kinds of things and how those are the patterns that you've established and those are the ways, those are the means God has built you up and made you mature. Emphasize those things and not your personal experiences, which may not be legitimate and certainly may not be transferable to anybody else. And together, let's not let anyone hinder our progress or defraud us of our prize. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time this morning. What a joy to be together and sit around the table thinking of You, remembering You, to sing Your praise, and Lord, just to study this brief portion of Your Word. I pray that You would use all these things to deepen our hold on the head, the Lord Jesus. May we cling to Him. May we keep our eyes fixed on Him and not be distracted by anything or anyone that would knock us off course or impede our progress. May we be patient with Your pace as You grow us in Christ. May we be content to plod and walk and just be faithful to that. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand again and turn to number 406? As we close our service today, we want to focus back in on Christ. My hope is in the Lord. It's number 406.
pray together. Heavenly Father, you've told us that you have given to us everything that pertains to life and to godliness through the knowledge of our head. And I pray that in our lives, as individuals and as a body, we would be devoted to our Savior. Father, what we understand, what better thing we have to do than to spend the rest of our days learning of you, growing in grace. And Father, we are grateful that the cross began it all for us. And as we're reminded that now we are new creatures in Christ, that now we walk in newness of life because of the shed blood of our Savior. So, Father, I pray that today we might be refreshed and renewed in our commitment, our confidence, and that we would be, as a people, as a body, walking by faith. Thank you again for your word, for the instruction in it. Give us the commitment to cling fast to our head. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.